Well, as you've looked around, I'm sure you've noticed a lot of Christmas decorations have gone up recently. And we do that here, I think probably for the same reason that you do it at home, if you do. And that is to celebrate, to mark a certain season and a particular day with special significance. And as Christians, the significance of Christmas to us is obviously different than our unbelieving neighbors. I think that's understandable, though. The significance of Christmas to us is that it is a time to emphasize, more than we might at other points during the year, the incarnation of the Son of God. God sent His eternal Son into the world in human flesh. God the Son became a man. That is what we are celebrating. That is the significance of the Christmas season to us. Now, the world, for the most part, does not attach that same significance to Christmas. And I know a lot of people get upset by that. They're upset that, you know, for the most part, most people, you know, Christmas has as much to do with Christ as bunnies and eggs have to do with our Easter sunrise service. But think about it. Would we expect non-Christians to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ? Or ask yourself this, do you celebrate the birth of those who mean nothing to you? Do you celebrate the birth of those who mean nothing to you? Then we probably wouldn't expect the world to either. Why do we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ? We don't celebrate it simply because He was born. If that were the case, then I would expect the unbelieving world to do the same. But we don't celebrate simply because He was born. We don't celebrate simply because He came. We celebrate because we recognize what He came for. We celebrate because of what He did for us. And until someone is able to say with some conviction and joy, this is what Christ Jesus came to do, this is what He has done for me, and therefore this is what He means to me, then I don't think that we can expect them to be all that concerned about His birth. What we should desire to see in the world around us, our neighbors, unbelieving neighbors around us, is not just a cultural Christianity that nods to Jesus at Christmas time, that has everybody saying Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays, because your neighbor can say Merry Christmas and still care nothing about Christ. They can send you a card that says Jesus is the reason for the season and still be just as lost as the devil. That's not what we want to see. What we want to see and desire and pray to see is men and women gripped, truly gripped by who Jesus is and what He came to do. Why did He come? Why did the Son of God come in human flesh? When men and women and children are able to answer that and believe it, then they will have a reason to celebrate the incarnation. Because again, we don't just celebrate because He was born, because He came, but we celebrate because of what He came for. And that's what we'll take these next few moments to consider and to meditate on as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. So you can turn with me, if you haven't already, to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, as we think about the incarnation and specifically about why the Son of God was born into this world in human flesh. Paul writes, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons." And I want to say just up front that we will come nowhere close this morning to mining the depth and the breadth of the wonder contained in that one sentence that we just read. We won't, not even close. So I don't want you to expect that you'll leave here this morning saying, well, at least I got what those two verses are all about. I got that down. No, we won't get what these two verses are all about. We will, Lord willing, get something of what they are about and be reminded of some of the significance of the incarnation, which I pray will give us a greater appreciation for our Savior's coming. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, before we get to the purpose of the incarnation, the first thing we recognize in verse 4 is that the Son of God coming to earth in human flesh is something that was long anticipated. It's something that was planned and determined from long ages past. More than that, it was a plan of such significance that all of world history leading up to it could be rightly considered a preparation. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. All of time and all of history, from the creation of the world, the creation of man, the fall, the flood, the choosing of Abraham, the choosing of Israel, the raising up of her prophets, priests, and kings, the rise and fall of many nations, everything was a preparation. Everything a preparation. Everything was moving forward on its course to reach a goal, to reach that night when in Bethlehem, this girl, Mary, gave birth to a child named Jesus. When the fullness of time had come, then God sent forth his Son. God had that night in view for a very, very long time. Actually, 2 Timothy 1:9 says, from before there was time. Literally, before time's eternal. Now, that should give us some sense of the significance. How significant the birth of Jesus Christ was. This was in God's mind literally from eternity past. And then, like news that's just too good to contain, too good to keep secret, he revealed it to man in the very opening chapters of world history. To our first parents, Adam and Eve, the first pronouncement, the first bit of revelation in what would become a long list of increasingly clear revelations about the eternal purpose and plan of God came in the third chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I think most of you are familiar with that verse. God spoke there about this singular seed or offspring of Eve that would crush Satan underfoot, that would come to destroy the devil and his works, as the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:8. That which had been in the mind of God from eternity was then revealed in time to Adam and Eve in the garden. And then from that day forward, all of world history was moving forward to the fulfillment of that promise until one day, one night, after thousands of years of waiting and watching and hoping, the fullness of time had come. And God sent forth his Son, born of woman, the seed of the woman, the offspring of Eve, the one promised in Genesis 3:15. He came. He came. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he? It is a wonder that the Son of God came. But even more wondrous than that is to realize what he came for. God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Why did the Son of God come in human flesh? Paul gives two answers in this verse, two reasons. He speaks of two goals that God had in sending us his Son. But you'll notice they are not two equal goals. They're not two equal goals. There's a proximate goal, and then there is an ultimate goal. You see that? The proximate goal is intermediary. It is not an end in itself. It is a necessary step along the way to the ultimate goal. So what first is that proximate goal that we see in verse 5? It's redemption. God sent forth His Son to redeem those who were under the law. Maybe it feels weird, maybe it sounds odd to say that redeeming His people was anything other than the ultimate goal of God sending forth His Son. I mean, isn't that what is foremost in our mind when we think about why Christ came? Didn't He come to redeem sinners? To save sinful men? To set men free? He absolutely did, but that was not designed by God to be an end in itself. Think for a minute about this word, redemption. What is it? In Greek, it's very much an economical term. It has to do with making a purchase. The root is simply the word for buy, to buy. And then to that root is attached a prefix that means out from or away from. So you put that together and you get this picture of someone paying a price in order to purchase something or someone out from the ownership or possession of someone else. That is why God sent His Son for us, to buy our freedom, to pay the price to set us free. And now we should be asking, to set us free from what? To set us free from what? If God sent His Son to redeem us, if He sent His Son to purchase us out from the possession of another, well then whose possession was that? To whom or what did we belong? This might not be what first came to mind, but the answer provided in this context is the law. The law. We were under the possession and dominion of the law. Back in chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned, until the coming of faith would be revealed. We don't have to go back that far, though. We can see in verse 5 itself, this verse that we've been looking at, it says, God sent forth His Son to redeem those who were under what? Under the law. In other words, it was to the law that we belonged and from the law that Christ purposed to redeem us. There's more to be said than that. That's as though the context and the emphasis that Paul is giving here. So now the next question is why? Why must we be redeemed, purchased out from the law's possession? I mean, to be redeemed from the power of sin, to be redeemed from the dominion of the devil, all of that makes good sense, right? But to be redeemed from the law? Isn't the law good? I mean, think about it. This is the law of God that we're talking about. This is not the laws of men. This is the law of God. What's the problem with being under the law of God? I thought the law was good. Well, yes, the law is good. But you see, the thing is that for lawbreakers, the law makes a dreadful master. For lawbreakers, the law makes a dreadful master, and that is the problem. Not the law, but the lawbreaker. See, to be under the law means to be under the law's demands. And what the law demands is perfect obedience. And what the law demands in the absence of perfect obedience is perfect justice, the execution of God's righteous decree, the soul who sins will die. That's the law. The soul who sins will die. Now, you picture the law as a slave master whom, if you obey, it will go well with you. You don't need to fear. But if you offend him at just one point. You fail at just one point. He will beat you to death. That is the law. And that is the master that every one of us was born a slave under. You see now why you and I need a new master? You see why being redeemed, why being purchased out from the law's possession and dominion is so absolutely vital? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, just like you and I and everyone else who's entered life. He was born under the law to redeem those under the law. What Paul is making clear is that there is an absolute and necessary connection between Christ being born under the law and His ability to redeem those under the law. It's not just incidental. Our redemption absolutely depended upon the Son of God being born under the law. Why? Because there was a transaction that had to take place. There was a purchase. And the redemption price that was demanded by our old slave master was twofold: perfect obedience to the law of God and death to all offenders. The Son of God came to earth in human flesh to provide both, to make the payment in full. And He did. Living a life marked by perfect obedience from first to last, perfect love for God, perfect love to man. And He presented His perfect life as a credit on our account to pay our ransom. But that wasn't all. Because the law, as a representative and as a steward of God's perfect righteousness and justice, it demanded one more payment: death to the offenders. Nor did Christ shrink from paying that price for us. Their sins, the sins of His people, the sins of every man, woman, and child whom Christ came into this world to save, those whom the Father foreknew and chose in sovereign love and grace from the foundation of the world, all of their sins were laid upon Christ's back, and He died for them. All that God's law demanded, from perfect righteousness to perfect retribution, He paid. He paid to redeem us, to purchase us out from the possession and the dominion of the law, which, as I said, though good, makes a dreadful, dreadful master for lawbreakers. That purchase, that redemption that we've just described is something of what it means when it says in our text that God sent forth His Son, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. But as I said earlier, as amazing as it is, and it is amazing, it is not presented as the ultimate end that God had in view when sending His Son. It's not. Christ paying the price to free us from our former master was not God's ultimate goal. Instead, Paul says here that this redemption accomplished by Christ had a further, much more wonderful design. More wonderful than simply loosing our bonds and setting us free. What is it? What was that design? What end did God have in mind that is more incredible than just to make us free? To make us sons. To make us sons and daughters of the Almighty, holy, holy, holy God. Imagine that. Sons and daughters. His sons and daughters, not just slaves set free, but slaves set free in order to then be adopted as his dearly beloved children. You and I haven't even begun to understand how amazing that is. You know how I know? Because we're not all weeping for joy. We have no idea how amazing that is. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. So what? So that we might receive adoption as sons. God's design for our redemption through his son was not merely to set us free from the law's demands. It was not merely to set us free from condemnation. His design was more glorious still. He redeemed us to make us his sons and daughters. He redeemed us so that we would be eternally his. So that even now and then for eternity and the ages to come, he might lavish on us the amazing grace, his amazing grace, as our perfect and loving Father. Words fail to describe how great is his love toward us and what joy we will have when we see him face to face and see him not just as our judge, not just as our king, and not just as a friend, but see him as our Father who loves us. Who loves us with an everlasting, unconditional, inestimable love, and who redeemed us to make us forever his sons and daughters. Let us pray.